Good morning. Pastor Don is going to be bringing us the Lord's message this morning from the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. I've been asked to back it up a little bit to 22 and start from there, so the PowerPoint will just have to catch up. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have again of having the Word of God. I thank you for this time of the year when we think about the entering of God into history as the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as a baby, as a God man, preparing for the sacrifice that he must give and also living a life of revelation to us about who you are and what you're doing. And I pray that you'd help us today as we again look at one of the familiar passages that speak of what happened when Jesus came. And we may see its significance, that we may understand its truth, and that we may be able to apply it to our hearts. Pray that you would help us as we try to do that today. I pray, Father, this morning for many of our folk are away, that you'd bring them safely back to us, give them journey mercies. Pray especially for my friend Glenn and his family in Enfield, that you would undertake for them and encourage and strengthen and help, that your will would be done in their lives and the lives of that church, and I just pray you'd watch over them. Pray for us today that you would meet us here. The Spirit of God would be our teacher, that he would take very familiar material, make it very special in our hearts as the Spirit of God teaches. We pray and we wait for that ministry. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first advent of our Savior touched the lives of many folks. Ultimately, it would touch the life of everyone, of us here at least. When I think of the advent, I'm not thinking of the advent calendar or the advent season or the advent anything. There's a lot of theological in other churches baggage that's connected to that, and I'm not making light of that. I'm just saying that's not what I'm talking about. There are two advents in the life of Christ, two times that he enters into the world. The first one has happened, the second is yet to come. First one is when he came to earth as a baby. The second one will be when he returns again in power and glory at the end of the age. In Luke, Luke picks out one person to for us to look at here that we're going to look at today. There's other people he picks out. The one person we're going to look at is a guy named Simeon. Now, we don't know much about Simeon. We know he was important to God. I would make that point because people make the point, well, historically, he doesn't seem to be very significant. He doesn't appear to have a genealogy. There's no job description of any kind of who he is. I realize he utters a prophecy, and it is a prophecy from God, and people say, well, thus he was a prophet. But I would remind you that there were several people in the Old Testament who prophesied at times who were not prophets, not the least of which was Saul. You remember when Samuel anointed Saul, and Saul said, what is this? And Samuel said, aren't you the one that God's going to anoint as the next king in Israel? And Saul basically says he doesn't believe it. Samuel said, when you go from this place in so many days, you're going to meet these people, and they're going to have this to say to you, and they're going to carry this many things, and all these great details. And then one of those is you're going to meet some prophets coming down from some mountain, and the Spirit of God is going to come on you, and you are going to prophesy. That happened twice in Samuel's life. I don't think anybody would call Samuel Saul's life, and I don't think anyone would call Saul a prophet. So we don't know for sure he was a prophet. He might have been, but we're not told that. We don't know his age or his religious background. That shocks us because we always think, well, he was an old man. We're not told that. He very easily could have been a young man. And God had told him this, and so he waited. But it sounds like he's an old man because he can't wait to go home. So I would assume he has lived his life. But one thing we know about Simeon was that he, for a moment, appears on the stage of history to bear great witness to the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. Very significant witness. When you think about the book of Luke, you realize Luke is writing as a good historian. He's interviewed a lot of people. He's looked at a lot of background material, and God is no doubt, I don't think there's any question that God is inspiring this, but he has used Luke's very astute conversations with people to write this gospel. So in this, I think there's some very significant things, not the least of which is this is a very clear testimony to whom Jesus is. So we're going to try and ask and answer three questions. First, who was Simeon? Second, we will ask, what did Simeon do? And then finally, we're going to talk about what it means for us. Those are the three points. Who was Simeon? Verses 25 and 26. What did Simeon do? Verses 27 through 35. And then, what has this to do with us? We read in the beginning there in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Behold means look. I always think that's interesting because we lose that in the translation. We read it so often that it doesn't grab us. But the writer's saying, Luke's saying, hey, look. It's almost like it's happening right in front of us now. Look, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Christ. We know nothing again of Simeon, as we already talked about, from history, but Luke tells us much about him in this statement. Quite a statement. It would be very nice to have that statement being said by God about each one of us. First thing he says is Simeon was righteous. I think this speaks of Simeon standing before God. Simeon was a man of faith, and a man who, like Abraham, whose faith was counted for righteousness in Romans chapter 4. I do not believe that Simeon's righteousness came from the fact that he did everything in the law correctly. We know that no one was able to do that. The law was written to make us realize we needed Christ. But people in the Old Testament were saved, and they were saved by faith. They were saved by faith in what God said. They were saved by faith in God's revelation, the light that they had, believing that revelation, and sometimes they were saved by understanding who was coming. And you see that a little bit in Simeon. He understood who the one who was coming. I don't know if he knew everything about it, but he knew what that was. It was a righteousness not of works, but of faith. It's a righteousness that God would bless. Because Simeon was righteous, in the sight of God. He also sought to live in the right way, and Luke describes that as devout. Devout basically means someone who lives their life with a careful respect and love toward God. I don't know a better way to define that, but that's exactly what it is. Here's a guy that not only was righteous in himself, but that righteousness spilled over into his life. People could see that righteousness, that relationship with God in him. And we would say that Simeon was a godly man, if we were going to use our terminology today. Simeon was a man who cared about pleasing God in all that he did. Great, great example for us. I think the greatest thing we could ever do in all of our lives is please God. And I think that's a whole life project. I don't think that just happens once. I always think of Hebrews chapter 11 and the testimony of Enoch, who we know very little about. Enoch appears and disappears in about two verses, I think, in Genesis 5, something like that. And in those verses, you find out two things. You find out first that he walked with God and was not. He walked with God for 300 years and was not, for God took him. And then you discover he also was the daddy of Methuselah. He appears once more, really once more. He's mentioned, his writings are mentioned in Jude, but he appears once more in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, where you read, by faith, Enoch walked with God and was not. He was translated. And he was translated, and when he was translated, he had this testimony. He pleased God. And then you have the application. For without faith, it's impossible to please God, for those that come to him must believe that he is. And he's a rewarder of those that diligently serve him. And so there's a guy that was really careful about pleasing God. And I think that testimony that he left, he pleased God, is the greatest testimony anyone could have. And I think I can defend that biblically if you want to talk about it later. But anyhow, that's really what is there. But he was a man living, who lived waiting for the promises of God. And I think this is a key thing. You know, we live on promises. I don't know if you noticed that. God has given us many things. Now, we can pray. We see him working in our lives. We see the wonderful things he's given us in our lives. We see his providential hand in our lives. But most of what we're looking for is still to come. It's the promise. And that's the promise that first Simeon was waiting for, and that's the consolation of Israel. Abraham also was living in view of the promises. Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, as we're told about in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. I thought a lot about Hebrews 11 as I'm reading this text. These all died in the faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The promises were real to Simeon, and they need to be real to us. They were also real to Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. Promises of God motivate us and help us walk in relationship to him. If we don't believe the promises, we will not walk in a way that's pleasing to him. And that's really all Simeon had until suddenly we're going to see this promise become sight. You know, the sky will be rolled away. We're going to see faith becoming sight here. Finally, we find that Simeon was under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is very important. It says the Holy Spirit was upon him. There is a little issue that sometimes we miss, but I want to point it out. The Holy Spirit had not yet begun his church age ministry, which was to indwell every believer. But he was in the world. You do know that, right? I think it's important to see that. When you get to the end of the age and you hear that he who prevents will prevent until he's taken out of the way, we always said that was the Holy Spirit. And I've had people say, well, there's going to be no Holy Spirit in the world at the end of the age. That is not true. Holy Spirit will be there like he always has been there. He's just not going to have the indwelling ministry that he used to have. But he's still going to be there. He came upon the prophets in the Old Testament. There was never time the Holy Spirit wasn't in the world. There's an advent of the Holy Spirit into, you want to talk about advents, there's an advent of the Holy Spirit into this beginning of this indwelling ministry. That's at Pentecost. But this is not, this is before that. And the Holy Spirit was upon him because God had a purpose. God, the Holy Spirit, was not yet begun his church ministry, but he came upon him like he did many of the people in the Old Testament that God used for a special thing. So he goes to the temple one day. This is interesting. You got to realize that Christmas was not a holiday back then. I heard somebody talking about this. They said, you realize they went because it was a holiday. They didn't go because it was a holiday. You heard why they went when you read those verses. They went because this was a time for purification. If you had a boy baby, you had to bring him to be circumcised and all that, but you also had to bring a sacrifice at a certain time to celebrate it, the purification of the mother, and to present the son to the Lord. If he was a girl baby, if she was a girl baby, these are not girl babies. If she was a girl baby, then there was a different time and it was a different gift. It was all a different thing, but it had to happen. So this was an average, normal thing that happened. If you had kids, this is what you did. If you're a good Jew. And so they show up one day, and I do not think the temple was empty. I would be surprised if it was empty. It was very full of all these people that had babies when Jesus was born, which I don't think, for the record, for all this is worth, was December 25th. Don't think so. We can talk about that, but it doesn't matter when he was born. We're not told. And I think maybe that's so we don't make one day high and holy, but we do that anyway. But anyhow, here's it is. He's come. He's come with all the mothers and all the fathers and all that. And Simeon knows he's got to go to the temple that day. Chances of him going on the right, I'm just pointing this out, but chances of him going on the right day is 1 in 360. That's a solar year. I don't know if they, or the lunar year. I don't know if they ever hit solar year yet. But was very slight. And then the fact that he latches on to the one pair of parents that have the one baby who is Christ. Yeah, the odds of this happening by accident are astronomical. This wasn't an accidental thing. Simeon had been told by the Lord he would live to see the Christ, and so the Spirit of God sends him to the temple. What did he do? We looked at who Simeon was. Now we're going to look at what he did, and we're told. So he came by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, in the temple. Let me go back and read the rest of that, to the temple. And when the parents brought in Christ Jesus to do with him according to the law, Simeon took him, Christ, up in his arms and blessed God and said. Now, just look at this. He walks up. Now, think about this. You know, the two parents knew something about what was going to happen. You know that? Because the angel, Gabriel, had appeared to Mary. Told her the whole story. I don't know if she got it all in one shot, but told her pretty much what was going to happen. And then, you know, Joseph, when you remember the story, how the account, as he was concerned about taking her as his wife and didn't know what to think and thought he would do this privately so she wouldn't be embarrassed. And he had a dream. And an angel said today, take unto her your wife, but don't know her until the child is born. This is a wonderful thing. So both the parents knew something about who he was. And both the parents had seen the shepherds come and heard what the shepherds said. That's earlier in chapter 2. They all knew what was going on, and then all of a sudden this perfect stranger comes up, picks up their baby, and starts uttering a prophecy. It's an amazing thing. So this is what he said. Brought in the child Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law. And he, Simeon, took him up in his arms, as Christ in his arms, and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Notice the order there. That's significant. I don't know quite all what to do with it, but it is significant. Because you realize they're looking, the Jews at this point are looking for the Jewish Messiah who's going to do all these things for the Jews, and nobody's thinking about the Gentiles. So this guy picks up Jesus, and what does he say? For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and to the glory of your people, Israel. And I'm sure any really true-born Jew would have said, you know, listening to this, maybe we're hearing it, nah, that can't happen. God don't do anything for the Gentiles. He's our God, not theirs. But you see, Jesus is never sent just for the Jews. He was sent for the Gentiles too. When we arrive at the temple, this all happens. Here's another testimony to the identification of this Holy One born in Bethlehem. I think that's the important thing to Luke as a historian. Here is an independent testimony from a guy that allegedly I bet he did have a reputation. I bet that he was known to people, because that's probably why he brought him up, but he doesn't tell us who he is, because we don't know who he is. But he's a guy who walks into the temple, probably crowded day, among all the mothers and dads and the little kids that are coming in, the babies. And he picks one baby out of that, from the two parents, Mary and Joseph. And he begins to wax eloquent about who he is. What a testimony about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Simeon echoed many prophecies that God gave through Isaiah the prophet and others. He would be his Messiah who would bring his salvation and blessing, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. How much Simeon understood about the price that had to be paid to purchase his salvation is debatable. We don't know exactly. But he understood some things. Two things will result from this Savior that he tells us, Lord, first, he will be the revelation of the Gentiles. He's going to bring the gospel, salvation, not only to the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And second, glory will come to the Jews because salvation is of the Jews, which is an important point. We sometimes think because we have Christ as our Savior, that salvation is of the Gentiles, but it was of the Jews. God was doing his thing and will continue to do his thing with the Jews, but he's made a way for us. Now, while Mary and Joseph undoubtedly knew some of this because of all that revelation God had given them, I don't think they knew the whole thing. And this is very interesting, 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed the parents, Mary and Joseph, and said to Mary, his mother, Christ's mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, I don't know why this is in parentheses. I haven't figured that out. Parentheses don't exist in the Greek. Do you know that? But every English translation I consulted has this in parentheses. Maybe it's to make it clear. But yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, that's to Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. I think they want to divide that from that last statement. He's going to be not somebody that everybody picks up on their shoulders, marches around and praises him and thanks and talks about, well, you know, he's the king. Something's going to happen first. It's not going to be fun. He's going to be largely rejected of the people. And they're not going to have a really smooth ride. You find this judgment, situation in John 1, 10 through 12, 1, 12, 10 through 11. It's a rejection. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And then in contrast, he came into his own, that's Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. Gentiles didn't receive him. Jews didn't receive him. These are those who did not receive him, fell over the stone of stumbling. Those who rose in triumph over this in faith, over the world in the tomb, are those who described in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become, or the right to become, the children of God. To those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so here the ones who are the ones who will be saved. Now, what is all this to tell us? He's just told us all about what's going to happen, and that the thoughts of many will be revealed, and he's going to be rejected, and a sword's going to go through Mary's soul, which I'm sure Mary didn't understand at that time what that was going to be, but I think she understood it was already determined. Now, having looked at the story of Simeon's announcement to Mary and Joseph, we're going to try to understand what all this means. What should we learn from this, other than this is a really nice, quaint little tale that we ought to look at Christmas? I think first there's a couple of things that we need to ask, questions we need to ask ourselves. If God could describe us, first question, like Simon, are we righteous in the sight of God? In other words, do we know Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we have been declared righteous because of faith or through faith? And are we devout? Are we people who live to please God? Are we consistent in our relationship with God and that shows to other people? Third, and I added this one because I didn't have it written down before, but I think it's very important. We're looking at the first advent with Simon. Simon says, you know, he's looking because the promise was he was going to see the Lord come. The Lord's Christ was going to come, and he was going to see him before he died. And so because of that promise, he was looking forward to the first coming of the Lord. But what about us? Are we looking forward to the second coming, the second advent? You remember Titus 2:11-13. I was going to see if I can quote this. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's not the end of the sentence, but I don't remember the next verse. I don't think I have it memorized. But as you look at even that, that's one sentence. The grace of God has come. It brings salvation to all of us. We put our faith in Christ, and it teaches us we ought to live a certain way in this world. And part of that living, soberly, righteously, justly, is we're living in view of, looking forward to constantly, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is going to happen. And I don't tire of telling you this. The blessed appearing of our great God, which is, if you look at the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, same person. There's no God second/Savior. It is a statement that Jesus Christ is God in that passage. So it's a tremendous statement. But the question is, are we living looking for that coming? You know, we go through different stages in the seasons of the church. When I was young and just starting my ministry, everybody was into, well, the end time has come and we have to talk about prophecy and all the rest of that. And we got so invested in it. It was, you know, people wrote books, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1988. Somebody predicted he was coming in 84. We talked about a little bit of this in Sunday school. In 1994, somebody wrote a book and said he was coming in 1994. And I think the last one was like 2002. And maybe they quit predicting. I remember in 1994, whatever date it was, I think it was like September 20-something, 24th, 25th. The day before, my assistant came into my office and he said, aren't you concerned the Lord might come back tomorrow? And I said, well, honestly, if there was somebody taking bets, I would bet big money he's not coming back tomorrow. He said, why not? Because my Bible says no one knows the time of his coming. And I don't care how they try to explain that away. It's really true. No one knows the time of his coming. And I think that's been emphasized to us over and over and over again. You know, the real tragedy, and I knew people personally that this affected, who took pretty drastic steps in their lives because they're absolutely sure the Lord was coming back, whatever that date was in 1994. I don't know if you didn't realize, but it hasn't happened. It didn't happen. Left them with their drastic step, which really crushed me, I guess. I really felt bad for them because it wasn't true. Never was true. God never promised he would come on September, whatever it was, in 1994. The day and the hour is picked. It's not by chance. It's going to happen. Are we going to be there? And then the second major thing is, have we embraced the truth about who the baby born at Bethlehem is? Are we saved? Have we realized that that baby grew up and died on a cross for us? That baby was God incarnate. Lived a sinless life, died on the cross, that he became sin for us and knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that he was buried, resurrected, and has ascended to the Father, and someday he's coming back. And you need to know that Savior. I've told this story before, but when I went to Michigan State University, I remember coming back from my last exam, and I came home and ate lunch and then went home. Home. You know, Grand Rapids. I took a bus, I think. My girlfriend, who is now my wife, had left like 2 days before, so I was lonely and all the rest of that. And I go into the last meal before we go home, you know, the last meal of the term or semester or whatever it was. And there's these guys that I knew from my floor who, frankly, and I'm not trying to judge them, I'm just telling you the truth, they were not godly men. They were ungodly men. And they're singing at the top of, you know, joy to the world, the King is come. And then I can't remember the other one, but it's a very similar statement about Jesus. And I thought, how can you sing that not knowing how true it is? And see, there's a lot of people who celebrate Christmas, but they have no idea what they're celebrating. We celebrate Christmas, even though it probably isn't on his birthday, because we're celebrating that God entered time. He became man and dwelt among us. He did do that in the Lord Jesus Christ. An important thing. So do you know this Jesus? That's the important thing, I think. And then we're going to, let's pray, and then we'll sing, Who is He in Yonder Stall? Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing the true and living God. I thank you that by the Holy Spirit working upon us and in us, upon us maybe before we were converted and in us afterward, that you have shown us again and again who Jesus is. And I pray this day that you would be working in our hearts, that in this Christmas season, we'd not lose sight about what that season's really all about, the coming of our Savior, and recognize that it should make us think about the next time he comes. We don't know when that will be. But we pray that you help us to be ready, that we may be ready for his appearing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.